this morning from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 5, from verse 27 to verse 32. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. Let me say, as people are looking up that reference, this side of the church, either my batteries are wearing low or we're getting interference from somebody. The pews on this side of the church have been fitted through the week with an induction loop. Now, an induction loop is simply a thin bit of wire that runs from the amplifier, which is by that pillar with a speaker on it there, right the way to the back of the church and round, encompassing those pews on that side of the church. Now, that carries a signal around it, and anybody who wears a hearing aid, if they switch their hearing aid to the T setting, they will hear what's on that loop and nothing else, and they should hear very, very clearly indeed. Those who are sitting on this side of the church and who are wearing a hearing aid, you will also get the benefit from it. We did a little experiment with a few folk during this past week. And if you're sitting on this side and you wear a hearing aid, switch it to T, turn the volume up a little, and you should hear things just as clearly as the ones who are sitting on that side. And I hope you do. And if you didn't have it switched on, you might not have heard that, but never mind. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Amen, and may God bless to us the reading of his word and give us. Last Sunday morning, as the door of the church there, as they saw that the I haven't a clue why this is fluctuating as much as it is, and I must apologise for it, and we will do what we can about it. It's nothing to do with what's going on at the box, so don't blame anybody. There is a solemnity, in a sense, about what Jesus is saying through the Sermon on the Mount. And I hope that we would sense that that's been reflected, certainly in the last hymn that we sang. Because Jesus is about serious work in this Sermon on the Mount. We've looked at perhaps a lighter side of love and romance with the children. And rightly so, you wouldn't want me to stand there and speak to the children about adultery, I would hope. But there is a very serious side. Because Jesus, when he has gathered his disciples around them, when he has taken quite seriously the authoritative position of a rabbi, of a teacher, sitting down, speaking to the disciples, is wanting them to understand that their kind of discipleship has to be from the heart. They have to be the kind of people, and he describes them in the first 16 verses of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, 1 to 16. He describes what kind of people he wants them to be. They have to be like that from the heart. There has to be, therefore, a radical righteousness. The righteousness of his disciples has to be far, far superior to the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. They were just keeping laws. Their righteousness was skin deep. It was superficial. And in order to get through to the disciples, near the very start of his ministry, near the start of their discipleship, in order to get through to them, that their discipleship and their righteousness have to come from the heart. Jesus has to impress upon them that they need God's work doing deep in their hearts. There has to be, in a sense, more than a superficial skin-deep view of sin. There has to be more than a superficial repentance. There has to be more than a superficial change within the disciples. Just as beauty is more than sin, skin deep, so is sin. And so is rightness with God. So is purity. So is a Christian life. The Pharisees had a view of righteousness that was skin deep. They had a surface view of sin so that they could let themselves off very lightly indeed. They were hypocrites. They paid lip service to what God wanted. There was no obedience from the heart. And Jesus doesn't want his disciples now, as he didn't then, to be like that. And so with these disciples, with this group of 12 men sitting around them, Jesus, fully God and fully man, who understands human nature more than anybody else has ever done, having applied the sixth commandment last week, now turns to the seventh commandment and applies it to his disciples. You have heard it said, or you have heard from the Pharisees, from the scribes, that it was said, "Do not commit adultery." But I tell you, now the law was being superficially read. That seventh commandment was something taken by the Pharisees and applied superficial way. The Pharisees and scribes were interested really only in the act, the physical act of adultery. They were not at all interested in what went on in a person's heart. They had restricted not only the seventh commandment to the physical act of adultery, but get this, they had restricted it so much that only, legally speaking, by their law, only women were capable of adultery. Remember the incident in Jesus' ministry where a woman caught in the act of adultery is hauled by the Pharisees out into the open, stood there in front of everyone, and she is about to be stoned. The Pharisees, the rabbis, the teachers of the law, who did that to that woman, took absolutely no interest in the man whom she was with. The only person who could have any penalty of law fall upon them was the woman. A very narrow view of sin. And that means that there was lots and lots of room for the men in that day to say, "I am fine. I am okay. As far as God is concerned, he can't pin this one on me." And where there is a superficial, narrow view of sin, then there is very little repentance. There is very little of God's work deep in the heart. Because a person thinks, "I'm okay. I'm fine. Why should I need a physician for the soul when I'm perfectly healthy?" Only the physical act was forbidden, and only women could receive any penalty for it. That's what was interpreted. That's what the disciples would have heard said about the seventh commandment, "Do not commit adultery." That's what all the other men who were in the crowd, who were beginning to eavesdrop on what Jesus was saying, would have understood by the seventh commandment. "But I tell you," said Jesus, "but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." The thoughts of the heart sound just as loud in heaven as the acts of the flesh. Just a look, says Jesus, just one look. The eyes guided by a heart that is wrong. It's private. Nobody else may see that look. Nobody else may know what is going on in a man's mind. Perhaps the woman senses that she is being stared at or glanced at. Perhaps somebody else in the room or in the queue at the bus stop or wherever sees. But to all intents and purposes, it is private. And you see what Jesus is doing. He is taking the sin way beyond the public domain. He is sending the piercing searchlight of his truth into the very hearts of the disciples. He is sending that light where nobody else can look, nobody else can go. We were thinking last week of a verse back in the Old Testament that in a sense covers much of what Jesus is saying, gives us the principle. Man sees not as the Lord sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And here is Jesus, surrounded by these 12 men, and he knows exactly the way they think. Let me say that there is perhaps not a single man here in the church this morning who does not know what Jesus is talking about. And if they say they do, they've got short memories. Now, Jesus is not talking about that proper sexual desire which is expressed within marriage. Nor is Jesus talking about a temptation which strikes from the devil himself. There is such a thing as false guilt. And it is something which can be exceedingly crippling, which can confuse and bring down many Christians. There are times, and Christian men will know what I'm talking about, there are times when, despite everything that you want to think, despite everywhere that you don't want to look, the devil will strike. And he will put a thought in your head. He will show you something that you didn't want to see. But despite the fact that Jesus isn't talking about those things, he still is driving this sharp, sharp, piercing light into the disciples' hearts. And we all know what he's talking about. Isn't it true that men, and not just young men, can have a habitually roving eye? Is it not the case that some men can do exactly what Jesus talks about? When he says, "I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully," he's talking about a glance. A glance. Isn't it true that there are men who habitually have what the Americans call elevator eyes? That in the split second in which it takes for the eye to flicker, you can look down and up again. We all know how much pressure we can place ourselves under. We all know that a mind that is fed in certain ways will develop a certain appetite. We know that there are things that we see on TV, in magazines, conversations that we listen in on, things that we watch, which are going to set us thinking in a certain way, even when we don't want to. And isn't it true that when we try and live as Christians in this world, we realize that we really do have to swim against the tide? That we live in a world where that kind of look is commonplace. Where that kind of intention of the heart is not just commonplace, but nowadays justified. Isn't it true that we live in a world, in a society, where purity is laughed at? And isn't it true that we secretly enjoy what is illicit. Isn't it true, men, that there is something within fallen manhood which finds that which is forbidden most fascinating? And isn't it true, men, that our imagination, if we do not watch what is happening, can become completely filled and preoccupied by the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about? How many men who are sitting here this morning would like a small TV screen set above their head showing what was going through their minds? Isn't it true that our minds can take as a default situation the thing that they return to, just what Jesus is talking about? It must have been quite painful to listen to Jesus then, and it can be now if we are listening. Has the purity and has the grace of God's love redeemed this area of our thinking and of our feeling and of our intentions from its fallenness? We can say we're a Christian and we can be one on the outside, but Jesus is talking about what we're like on the inside. And if ever there was a word for Christians today, this is it. For in the Christian world, yes, in the Christian world, we live in a day where sex before marriage is defended. We live in a day when the world is watching for Christians to fall in precisely this area. You men, and I'm not just speaking to young men, you sit in a crowded room and a woman walks in, someone else in that room who knows you're a Christian will watch where your eyes go. Now, I've seen that happen time and time again. You try it sometimes. You just watch. You're in conversation with another Christian man, and a woman walks past. You watch his eyes. And the world watches. And it just loves a Christian to fall here. It just loves to be able to say, you call yourself a Christian and you think like that? We live in a world where pressures are upon young and older, married and unmarried, to conform and basically to indulge. We live in an age of generally superficial discipleship. Now, what Jesus is saying does go deep. It cuts deep. What Jesus is saying isn't meant to be trivially interesting. It isn't meant just to give the disciples something to converse about in an enlightened way as they walk away from this sermon. It is meant to strike. Because Jesus knew that his disciples, just like any other man with a fallen human nature, needed that nature putting right at its depths. And he says that in order for it to be put right, there has to be something called mortification. Well, the old Christians used to call it mortification. We've kind of lost hold of the word nowadays. A putting to death. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now, that isn't to be taken literally, nor the thing about cutting off your right hand. Obviously, it's not to be taken literally, because Jesus is talking not about the eye or the hand, the body. He's talking about the heart. The whole point of his passage is that the heart is the thing. But right there, drastic action may need to be taken. Your right eye, your right hand, your most treasured possession, the most precious thing you have, where you're going to feel things most keenly. Right there in your life, drastic action may be called for. A relationship may have to be severed, even though it is only in this very early stage of a look. It may never have got as far as a confiding conversation. It may never have got as far as an enjoyable cooperation on a project together. It may never have got as far as a joke shared, as sympathy sought. It may never have got as far as bed. But if it's in the heart, it started already, and as far as God is concerned, the deed is already done. A relationship may have to be severed. A book may have to be thrown out. A video may have to be thrown out. An automatic fancying habit may have to be kicked, and it may require deliberate action. You may simply have to be saying to yourself, I will not let my eyes go one inch where they should not. I will look at this person's eyes and nowhere else. I will keep my eyes on the car in front and not let it rove around the pavement whilst I drive. You may have to avoid certain pressures that are placed upon you to conform. There may be a certain type of joking that has to be avoided. There has to be a putting to death of sin. And Jesus calls for drastic action because the stakes are very high. Very high indeed. Our fellowship with Christ is at stake. Not our relationship, no, if we're Christians. That's rock solid for all eternity. But our fellowship with Him is at stake. That may not be very high a stake for some people, but it is for Jesus, who wants fellowship with you. And the destiny of the soul may be at stake. Prepare yourself for eternity, Jesus is saying. And that isn't just some sort of preparation by a nice, cozy feeling. That isn't preparation that comes through going to church or doing all the superficial things. Jesus is saying, prepare yourself for eternity by one of the most nitty-gritty areas that there is in life. Prepare yourself for eternity in a way that perhaps nobody else will ever see, but God will. The hand and the eye are temporary. Your soul isn't. Drastic action is called for because the stakes are high, but drastic action is called for because the sin goes deep. Jesus is talking about sins of the heart. He is talking about the very wellspring of our actions being polluted. He is talking about something which may flow from the very fount of our thoughts and of our feelings and of our intentions, and which flowing from there can pollute every other part of our living. He's talking about something that can have a ferocious, destructive force. He's talking about something initially attractive, which can ruin. The sin goes deep, and we must hate it deeply. Drastic action may be called for. Called for because the stakes are high and because the sin goes deep. But here is the thing for the Christian. We are not called by our own strength, by dint of our own resourcefulness. We are not called to try and do what we cannot do. If radical discipleship is called for, if radical repentance is needed so that God's work may go deep into our souls, then God Himself is prepared to do the work. God Himself is prepared to give you an appetite for purity that you may not have. He is prepared to give you a self-discipline and a self-control that you may never have had or may have lost. He is prepared to give your conscience a sensitivity which it has long since had trampled underfoot. He is prepared to give you a love for himself which makes you hate sin. If you ask him. And what else is he prepared to do? He is prepared to forgive. Prepared to forgive. What does John write in his letter? If any man says that he has not sinned, he deceives himself, and the truth is not in him. But if any man sins, we have an advocate with God. The writer to the Hebrews, speaking about Jesus as the one who, as it were, represents us to the Father, says we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. He knows the power of sin. He knows the ferocity of temptation. He knows the subtle drip, drip, drip of temptation. He knows, and he forgives. He forgives the repentant. But not the self-defensive and the self-justifying. For with their superficial view of sin, they will not come near his forgiveness. God grant to us all, men and women, the grace to be disciples from the heart, and to let the purity and the beauty of Christ shine into every room in our lives, so that we might be different for him. Amen.